I was thinking this morning, boy, it's such a reminder of how we as children of God need to find our place in the body and use the talents and giftedness that God has given us, because we lack when we don't have them here, right? Yeah. It was so quiet during the passing of the bread and the cup. I felt like, man, I got to chew quietly. but it was nice because it gives you a little bit of more little reflection, you know? You're not quite humming with the music. You're kind of alone and with your thoughts and what was shared by Tom. So it was actually really nice, a nice little change there. Won't say that it was a great change for me playing guitar. I miss the piano and the connectedness that we have with the music and how we work together. But I hope God was glorified, and I hope you guys enjoyed the worship time this morning with the music. You did. We did. Yeah, I heard Rosie give me an amen, so. Well, my name is Brian. If you're a guest here, welcome to Anchorage Bible Fellowship, where we hold God's word as high and lifted up. It is where we draw truth from. It's not our thoughts or our words. It's all based on inductive Bible study and what the scriptures tell us. We just pick apart the verses and the words, and we look for the proper interpretation so that we can apply it appropriately to our lives. I just want to take a moment real quick and say hello to Dave, this gentleman right here in the front row. I haven't seen in probably physically, 10 years here? He's best man in my wedding 23 years ago. So if you get a chance, you can pick his brain and for maybe some embarrassing moments in my life. And of course, my daughter is back from outlying areas of Alaska. She will leave this coming Friday back to school. She's attending the Master's University, John MacArthur's University down in Santa Clarita, California. So I am so delighted to see her back. I love you, Mara. And of course, yesterday, my wife and I celebrated our 23rd anniversary in the only way that we can, with laundry and window replacements. So. We will probably figure out a moment to do that.
Young love.
Yeah, young love. Yeah, really. Well, let's skip into the message this morning. I'm going to entitle this message, Examine Yourself. That's really what this passage that we're going to be diving into is really all about. Many of you know that I'm a registered nurse. How many of you did not know that? Oh, I knew that. I put my hand down. I'm a nurse. That's right. I'm a male nurse. And there's a list of different roles that nurses are not only trained but expected to uphold. We are teachers. We're caregivers. We're advocates. We're decision makers. And we manage care. That's kind of the roles of nurses. And nursing has been the number one trusted profession now for 21 years in a row. That's a lot. The number one trusted profession in America, or at least the world, I think, for 21 years. Trust me, I'm a nurse. The public puts more of their trust in nurses than any other profession. To quote one of the Spider-Man movies, with great power comes great responsibility. Yeah. Trust can convey a great amount of power. Power to influence patients to make decisions that best impacts their health. Power to teach about their medical conditions, symptoms, medications, and to be listened to. And on the flip side, nurses have a high level of expectation to execute those responsibilities in a way that affirms their professional role. In other words, what they do needs to match who they say they are. 2 years ago, we were in the midst of COVID. Hospitals were scrambling to find nurses to fill many of the positions in their hospitals, particularly in the ICU. Unfortunately, there were quite a few tales of nurses who eventually were discovered to have lied on their resumes in order to get the high-paying ICU jobs all over the country. Their actions and lack of expertise revealed that they were not who they claimed to be. Nurses, like myself, need to demonstrate through certain skills that we are who we claim to be. Of course, that means a diploma or proof of training, but, you know, everybody's got a printer at home, right? But if I lacked in an area of training that I should be well skilled at, my diploma or license to be a nurse would be rightly suspect. So turn with me to the epistle of 1 John, please. We're going to give you a little bit of background, and then we'll dive in. 1 John. Start at Revelation and work your way back. Just a couple pages, or you'll miss it. 1 John is one of two books where the author is not directly, attributed to the letter itself. He doesn't just come out and say, hey, it's John, I'm writing to you. Hebrews being one of the others. There is much compelling evidence and reason why John the Apostle is considered the author. For number one, the book is riddled with contrasts that John typically uses. Light, dark, love, hate, truth, lies, children of God, children of the devil, love of the Father, love of the world, he who confesses the Son, he who denies the Son, he who practices sin, he who practices righteousness, he who has life, he who does not have life, to name a few, if not most of them. And this is very similar to the Gospel of John that has similar contrasting themes of light and dark, love and hate, children of God, children of Satan, truth and lies, again, to name a few. The grammatical style is also familiar, most notable with the opening of the book itself, as well as a lot of theological themes such as Christ being manifested in the flesh, Jesus as the Son of God, walking in darkness versus walking in light, being, quote, born of God, and more. The opening of the book also details a claim to be eyewitness to the accounts of Christ, quote, having seen and heard, and that our hands handled in terms of hearing, seeing, and physically handling the Lord Jesus Christ, which of course is reference to his post-resurrection appearance to the 12 and more, as well as his life ministry prior to that. One other compelling argument is that the Gospel of John, which was written by John, never mentions his name either, which is also true of 1 John. Also interesting to note, the earliest mention of an attribution of 1 John being written by the Apostle John was Irenaeus, a Greek bishop who was born in 130 AD in Smyrna, which is modern-day Turkey, which is precisely one of the seven churches that John wrote to in the book of Revelation. And Irenaeus was also a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John himself. So as you can see, with these and many more points, John is most likely the attributed person who wrote this epistle, given all that evidence. And that's just a touch of the background for you. Finally, on a more personal note, I love John's writings. They're pretty much my favorite books, or my favorite author is John and the Gospel of John and 1 John. And I parcel out the writings of John this way. The Gospel of John is Jesus in the past, the historical Jesus. 1 John is his life in us. And then Revelation is his life when he returns. Jesus in the past, Jesus in the now, Jesus when he comes. And here we find ourselves in 1 John. And John gives us the purpose of this letter, just as he did with his Gospel. So in the Gospel of John, John writes it this way in chapter 20, verses 30 through 31. It says, many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. And Jesus gives us the reason he's writing this letter, 1 John, in chapter 5, verses 13. These things I have written to you, who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. In other words, the very things outlined here in this letter that John writes is described how a believer should live that will give you confidence that you have eternal life, that you will know that you have eternal life, that you're saved. And we will see this theme repeated in some variation in the text, but let's navigate right now from chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 6. So let's read, if we would. We're going to read chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. And this is the message that we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his Son Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Amen. So look at the first opening verse there. What was from the beginning? Well, what beginning is this? This is very reminiscent to John, the gospel, right? In the beginning. This is before creation. This is kind of before everything starts, right? So what was from the beginning? What was from the beginning? Well, what we heard and what our eyes saw, okay? What we saw with our hands and our hands handled, and it's concerning the word of life. Who is this person? It was the word of life that they heard, saw, beheld, and handled. They heard. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are preaching in Solomon's portico, an area in the temple of Jerusalem, and they're then being questioned by the high priest and scribes and elders. But according to Acts, the scribes and religious rulers admitted that a miracle had taken place by the fact that the Holy Spirit was working in uneducated men. But they didn't want it to spread, okay? So they told them to stop speaking in the name of Jesus. And Peter and John answered, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. So they saw everything regarding life, the death, resurrection, the teachings of Christ, and now they refuse to deny all that they have heard as well. What we have seen with our eyes, that's a factual statement stating that they had actually seen the Lord Jesus Christ. But it goes further with this next statement, what we beheld and our hands handled. This is no way more than a glance or an affirmation that something was seen. So when he says we saw, that's a glance. It's kind of testifying, yes, I saw that red car go by, right? But this is a word, beheld, that indicates carefully perusal of the details of the object in question. So when you're looking at something, it's like, yes, I saw the bride on wedding day. But it's another thing to say, I beheld her on my wedding day. There's a difference. There's a careful perusal of the details. When I saw my wife in the doorway over here in the church, and I saw her, I beheld her. And I was transfixed as she walked down the aisle, as I'm taking in all the little aspects of her dress and her hair and just the joy of seeing her in her wedding dress and the excitement thereof. That's the beholding. They got to spend 3 years with the Lord Jesus, and they got to see him when he rose from the dead. They beheld. It's one thing to say, yeah, I know the guy, but it's another thing to spend 3 years plus and then see this man die, rise from the grave, see him after his death, put your hands where his nails were put in his hands, and be able to handle him and testify that he had risen from the grave. Totally different. Yeah. Okay? Yeah. I like the word handled more than the word touched. If the word touched is in your, I like the word handled. Because there's something to say, I touched the microphone. But it's another thing to say, I handled it. I feel the weight of it, the texture. There's a lot more detail involved, right? I gotta figure out which way to put it back. There's a deeper sense of experience, of intimacy, or familiarity when it's handled. And they probably hugged, right? Handed each other food, helped each other into boats, patted each other on the back, ways in which the word touched just doesn't convey. Verse 2, the life was manifested, and we've seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Notice how this almost seems to repeat, right? Seen, bear witness, things repeated in Scripture. Remember, we're told and we know that things are not repeated because they forget that they said it. They do it for emphasis. That was the whole point of Jewish writing, is when they repeated stuff, especially in the Psalms, it's for emphasis, not because they forgot they had just written it. Okay? John really wants you to know how certain his testimony is about what he saw and heard and handled. Okay? The life was manifested. In other words, was made apparent or visible. Okay? This is the Son of God coming into the flesh. Visible, able to be heard, able to be handled, able to be touched and seen. And he repeats what he has stated in the Gospel of John, that he was, quote, with the Father and was manifested to us. John chapter 1. Verse 14 puts it this way. And the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. Notice the word dwelt. And we beheld. There's that word again, right? His glory. Glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now look at verse 3. Notice the repetition. What we have seen, what we have heard, we proclaim to you, that you may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. So John is writing these things that those who read his letter may have fellowship with him and the other apostles. So what is this fellowship? It is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. It is a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. So when you're reading through 1 John and you see this word fellowship, it's this unity that comes from a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. You can almost place salvation in place of fellowship. It's a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. We have fellowship with him. And we're going to see that theme in here in just a minute more. Fellowship is the common truth of a saving relationship with Jesus Christ or salvation. And the knowledge comes from knowing his readers are saved will give John more complete joy as they rejoice in their assurance of salvation as they read the rest of this letter. Now in verse 5, we see the foundation of the theme of knowing we have eternal life. In other words, where do we start this process in knowing that we have eternal life? Well, in verse 5, he says this, and this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and there is no darkness in him at all. And in him there is no darkness at all. Knowing you have eternal life comes from the fact that God is light, and there is no darkness at all in him. Why is that important? Well, the next few verses will tie this in, and then we'll get to the application here at the end. Because in verse 6 it says, if we say that we have fellowship with him, what did we say fellowship stood for? Salvation, a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. So rephrase it a little bit, okay? If we say that we have a saving relationship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, this Greek word, lego, has more of a characteristic of sentiment about what is being said, for the word say, as well as the connection of the following words. This word refers especially to the substance of what's being said, not just that something was spoken. if that makes sense. So remember, fellowship, saving relationship with Jesus Christ. So if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. The word for walk is peripateo, and it signifies the whole round of activities in an individual's life. So this isn't like a moment where you fall into sin. This is the course of your whole life, the character of your living. Okay? If you claim to have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, who transforms people, brings them out of darkness and into the light, right? Transfers them from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God, makes them his children, okay? Regenerates them through the power of the Holy Spirit, and yet they walk with a whole characteristic of living in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Well, what's the truth? The truth that you have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Okay? This doesn't mean that you practice, you know, you don't practice a good thing at a specific moment. This is that long term. It means that our lives do not practice the truth of a life that's transformed by the gospel. It's not an ethical truth, as in doing something right and wrong, but truth in its full scope, the truth of what a life will look like if it truly has a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. So John emphasized this when confronting the Jewish leaders in John chapter 8, verse 48, because in that passage, they told him he had a demon. And they accused him further, and when he told them, anyone who keeps his word will never taste death. And they said, our father Abraham died, and so did all the prophets. So they asked him in verse 53, who do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus answered and said, well, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he's my God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. So they had a claim, God is our Father. But Jesus pointed out, they don't know him. You're a liar. I would be a liar like you. So remember, the book of 1 John is not only a book on discerning that you know you have eternal life, but it's also about the contrasts that come with that. You're either of light or of darkness, children of God or children of the devil. This is a very distinction book, okay? Divisive book in terms of it separates those who know and have a relationship with Jesus Christ and those who do not. Again, if the whole round of our activities of daily life indicate that we are living in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And what did we say fellowship was? A saving relationship with Jesus Christ, right? So if the whole round of our activities demonstrates that we're living a life of truth, then we have fellowship with one another. Because if you're doing the same thing, then it's evidence to ourselves that we are transformed, that we have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's something that we can fellowship with together, right? Amen. So we just saw the declaration, right? The declaration, now comes the confirmation. So the declaration was, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk with darkness, we lie. That's the declaration, right? And do not practice the truth. But here's the confirmation for the believer. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So the emphasis there is if our life demonstrates that we have a saving relationship with him, then we have fellowship with one another, and we know that the blood of Jesus Christ is cleansing us from all of our sin. Praise God! That's confirmation for you and for me. Notice how it doesn't say we get fellowship. You notice that? What does it say? We have fellowship. That's the confirmation. We don't get fellowship by doing good works. We have fellowship that's demonstrated by our works. That's why, exactly. We have been transformed. Our lives will demonstrate that, right? It's a declaration of already what is true, not a method to make it true. Doing good deeds is not a method by which a saving relationship with Jesus Christ is established. John is saying if we walk in with the light, then our lives should be demonstrating our daily practice of walking in the light, then it confirms that we have fellowship with one another. Praise God. And the blood of his son Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Jesus' blood continually cleanses the life of a believer, even when we sin or have yet to sin. Because in reality, it could be said this way, and the blood of his son, of Jesus his son, continually cleanses us from all sin. And the blood of his son does that. It's effective because of Jesus' work on the cross for every believer. John continues to delineate between what is true about the saved versus the unsaved in the next distinction. But Jesus satisfied God's wrath and payment for sin once and for all. And we're going to see that a little bit further at the end of chapter 2, why that's important. But he continues our ability to sin does not change God's payment on our behalf. He has saved us. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin. So first one was if we say that we have fellowship and we walk in darkness, we lie, don't practice the truth, right? But now if we say we have no sin, okay, now that here's the declaration, right, about a character of life as one having no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So in the first distinction, we do not practice the truth, right? And maybe there's a moment in your life where you've sinned, but you've recognized by the power and conviction of the Holy Spirit, you weren't practicing what was true. You confessed, you know that it was wrong. You declare it to be so that God continues his sanctifying work in your lives, right? Your life as a whole is different from those moments of sin. But now this is a worsening statement, and you'll see these worsening statements. We say we have fellowship, we lie, don't practice the truth. We say we have no sin. Okay, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Right. This is a subtle doctrinal distinction, because think about it: if you have no sin, a person who claims to have fellowship with Jesus, it also is a declaration that you have no need for sanctification. Right. Think about it. And the truth is not in us. What truth? The truth that encompasses the life of somebody who has a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And we just got through learning about that in Romans, that we were condemned, we needed justification, and ultimately sanctification. So if that's true about the life of a believer, for you to say that you have no sin is to deny the fact that you're constantly being in the process of being sanctified for the purposes of God. That man still lives in sinful flesh and in need of transformation and conformity to Christ. And that doesn't happen perfectly here on earth. We are constantly in need of sanctification. On a side note, does anyone remember how we get sanctified? I actually preached on this the last time I preached. It's found in John 17:17, when Jesus was praying the high priestly prayer. And he said, Lord, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. We are sanctified by the power of God's word in our lives. That's why it's so important for us to be constantly being in God's word, so that through that and the power of the Holy Spirit, we can continually be sanctified by God. Back to John, 1 John. So the truth is not in us if we make the claim that we have no sin. And it gets a little worse. It's not just true of a person who has a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, who's continually being sanctified until the day of redemption, at death, or when God calls us home. Okay, so we saw the declaration. Now comes the confirmation for the believer. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This Greek word confess means to speak the same thing or to agree with. So only when a sinner declares and agrees sin to be what God declares it to be, can you actually move towards repentance and faith? In other words, if a person doesn't think they have sin, why would they feel the need to repent? Doesn't make sense, right? Or their need to place their faith in Jesus. Why? What's he going to pay for? I have no sin. This is why the modern gospel, which removes repentance as necessary for salvation, is producing complacent, carnal individuals who make claims that are not consistent with the truth of a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. The very thing that John is writing about here. If we say that we have not sinned, verse 10, this is where we get the trifecta of doom. This is where it gets triple bad. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Remember, in order to be forgiven of sin, confession takes place, right? And you say, Lord, yes, I agree. I've sinned against you, right? Confession takes place, and it usually takes place with the mouth as well, as we read in Romans 10, that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart, God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart the man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Where we admit, God, this is sin, what I have done against you, I've transgressed your law, I am in need of repentance and faith. Okay? I need to repent. But notice what John says in verse 10, that if we say we have not sinned, this is different from saying I have no sin, right? I have not sinned. Okay? We make God a liar, because what does he say about us? We're all sinners, right? We make God a liar because we're confessing the exact opposite of what God declares our sin not only to be, but how can you even get saved if you don't believe that you've sinned? Impossible. Look around and you'll see that every single unsaved person will declare that they either don't believe that they've sinned, or that their sin isn't what God declares it to be, and that is earning their just wages, which is death.
Sin is whatever you think it is.
Sin is whatever you think it is, exactly. Or not, you know? My living with my spouse, my boyfriend or girlfriend, or, you know, you can justify, you can make sin whatever you want it to be or not to be. And everybody else is worse than I am. I'm the one who's going to go to heaven. I'm the one who's probably going to make it, but not the murderers. And we justify it, right? We make sin whatever we feel like is going to justify us, or even outright deny it, that it's even sinful, okay? John's thought on this culminates in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. In verse 1, he says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." MacArthur's commentary points out that this is spoken with the grammatical inference that there is a high probability that we will sin. Yikes. I don't know if that's grammatical or just observational. You know? I'm going to have to agree with him on that one. But it says, and it continues on, "And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Notice it's not Jesus Christ the lover, the loving, Jesus Christ the high priest. It's the advocate, right? We have an advocate, and it's Jesus Christ the righteous. Riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death, the scriptures say. But the rest of what John says is an encouragement not only to those who do have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, but a follow-up on those who say they have not sinned. For the believer, Christ is our advocate, right? The word parakletos is one that pleads another's case before a judge. He is our counsel of defense. Praise the Lord. He's always before the Father, it says, advocating, right? Putting a wedge between us and the accusations of the devil, right? Justifying us by his complete atoning sacrifice through the shedding of his blood on the cross. Praise God. He's constantly there. They're mine. I paid for that. He's mine. She's mine. Amen. Thank you, Lord. But not only is he our advocate, but the next phrase, I believe, touches back to verse 10. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the whole world. Jesus satisfied, that's what propitiation means. He satisfied not only God's wrath, but God's requirement of the law. Okay? And in the phrase is the reminder to those who do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ that Jesus Christ did something for the ultimate problem of mankind, and that's your sin and the condemnation that comes with it. Propitiation. The wrath was satisfied. There's wrath coming on those who do not repent on their sin and confess it to be what it is and say, yes, I have sin and I need repentance and I need a Savior. Otherwise, that wrath continues to be an ever imminent reality. If Jesus isn't the propitiation for God's wrath on you, then God's wrath will eventually be brought down on you in its fullness. The call to everyone who doesn't have a relationship, saving relationship with Jesus Christ is to repent and believe in the gospel. That's what the opening book of Mark says. Jesus declared, repent and believe in the gospel. And this is the foundation for the rest of the book. How to affirm that you're in fellowship with or have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. It starts with what you declare about sin and whether that truth is visible in the overarching routine of your life. And then it's seen in some significant particulars in the book. In chapter 2. So, the first stage is we look and we see God is light, in him there is no darkness. And when we say that we have fellowship, but we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. That phrase, that whole part of 1 John from verses 5 through 10, and even a little bit into 2:1 and 2:2, is sets the whole stage for the rest of the book. Why? Because that's the foundation. Is you're either walking in truth, walking in the light, or you're walking in darkness. And the rest of the book details how those two lives will manifest in different particulars. So for example, in chapter 2, those particulars would be keeping his commandments, loving your brother, not loving the things of the world, confessing that Jesus is who he says he is, that he's the Christ. Okay? In chapter 3, those particulars are fixing our hope on him, purifying ourselves, abiding in him, and a reiteration of loving our brothers. In chapter 4, testing whether someone's a false prophet or not, namely those who deny that Jesus came in the flesh. And further, again, a repeat, loving the brethren. In chapter 5, it includes, again, loving God, keeping his commandments, and believing Jesus is the Son of God. And at the end, it's the confidence that those who have a saving relationship with God, that we have confidence when we come before him and make our requests known before him. And the reiteration of a life character of somebody who's truly born again. Tom read from John chapter 3, verse 16. And I just want to read that real quick. But like I tell my kids, don't read 16. Read 16 through 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that who believes in him, whoever should believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And here's the center of the deal, so to speak, the prime point I'm making here. He who believes in him is not judged. Praise God. Amen. Judgment is gone. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So the wrath of God abides on everyone who does not believe in Jesus Christ. It's not something that they may or may not get, or they're in this neutral position like some people might think. The wrath abides unless you have the Savior. Okay? So where do we go with this? Where do we take walking with walking in the light, not walking in darkness? How do we take all this and apply it? Well, remember, the book of 1 John is about self-evaluation, testing yourself. This isn't about looking at everybody else, okay? This is about looking inside, looking at yourself, and asking yourself, do I continually walk in darkness? Do I continue to live in darkness, pursue sin, seek it out, walk in it, or have my life continually marked by it? If you answered yes, you probably don't have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. What about sin? Do you find sin exceedingly sinful, as the Apostle Paul described it? Do you agree that the evil deeds that you commit with your hands, your tongue, and mind are evil and wicked in the sight of God? Those things that we do, say, and think? Do you agree with God that it is transgression of his law, as 1 John 3:4 says, and that it's worthy of death, like Romans 6:23 says? The wages of sin is death. That's our just payment for our sin, death. Okay? Or do you deny that the morally wrong things you do are actually sin that separates you from God? These are the issues in which 1 John is tackling that will help you determine, am I really in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ? Those are some of the particulars. Do you even believe that you sin or that you have sinned? Those are the questions, right? If not, you may not have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. But oh, the flip side. Those of us who see our lives and we see how through God's word and sanctification by the power of the Holy Spirit, the presence of sin becomes a less frequent and pervasive thing in our lives. Okay? It is confirmation to us that we have fellowship with Jesus Christ, and as a result, we have true fellowship with one another. Isn't that awesome? I can walk into a patient's room, and I can talk with them, and as soon as I find out that they're a believer, and we start chatting, the fellowship just comes right into play. Right? It's so cool. It is so awesome to see and to have that all of a sudden you're so like-minded because you're one in Christ. What a powerful thing to experience. And we do it every time we fellowship here with one another. We repented of our sin. We placed our faith in Jesus, okay, which was God's gracious act of redemption on our behalf. And with this knowledge, we have confirmation, as it says at the end of 1 John, that we can walk in light, that we love the brethren, we call sin, sin. We believe that Jesus was sent by God in the flesh. We practice righteousness, and we have confidence with God when we enter into prayer that he'll hear us. Why? Because it says in the Old Testament, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. And for us believers, that is a blessing and an encouragement and a hope that we have in God. Amen?
Amen.
So ask yourself, are you walking in the light or are you walking in darkness? Is your life marked by a life of sin and darkness? Then God calls you today to repent. Repent and place your faith in the one who is the propitiation for our sin. Because God's wrath abides on those who do not repent. Wow. All that from that one little book, right? And it is so deep. And don't get me started with how many times the word love is written in that book. It's apparent. God's love for us will be demonstrated in our love for him. If he has redeemed us and placed his Holy Spirit within us, his love abides with us. That's in John chapter 17 in the high priestly prayer, right? And that will be demonstrated in the lives of those who have trusted in Jesus. The power of the Holy Spirit will give us the ability to love each other, to love God's word, to love walking in the light, to love the brethren, right? To love the Lord Jesus as he has come in the flesh. All of these things will be made manifest in the life of somebody who has a genuine saving relationship with Jesus Christ. So, if you don't know him, repent. We see the articles that were meant to remind us of what was done so that we might have a right relationship with God, the bread and the cup. Jesus was our propitiation. Not only is this just about Jesus dying on the cross, like the physical act of death, but the propitiation that comes with it. Every time I muse on what my life could have been like without Christ, where I would spend eternity, not only gives me great joy in knowing that he graciously chose me, but it gives me a greater sense of love to reach out to the lost with the gospel, with his love. So, Father, we just thank you so much for your word. Thank you for sanctifying us with it. Thank you for the confirmation that we get as a result of being in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, all the particulars that show up in our lives that confirm to us that we know you, and the joy that's made complete when that realization is made, that we know that when all this is said and done, we have you. Wow, Father, that you would send your Son to be the propitiation for our sin. Help those now who have not repented of their sin be convicted of it, recognize it, confess it to be what it is, and then repent and trust in Jesus and his sacrifice and payment on the cross. And for those of us who already have, we can rejoice and be encouraged to continue to live the life that the Holy Spirit and your Son Jesus Christ has planned for us to live in the light, living the truth, loving the brethren. And Lord, make it more so that we would reach out to the lost with the message of the gospel. Father, this morning, may you receive all the glory through your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.